The scripture reading is found in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. And once again, it is Revelation, and the newspaper got it wrong. I knew they would do it eventually and said Revelations, but it isn't. The 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. We go on with this wonderful book, the last book of the Bible. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So far, the reading from God's holy and inspired word, Revelation chapter 17. Dear friends, most of you know or have heard of the peculiar circumstances under which we labored at last Sunday night's meeting. We had no electrical power, therefore no lights, no organ, no microphone, and with no microphone, no radio broadcast, no tapes of the message. And some of you have been following these messages on the book of Revelation rather carefully, and feel that you have profited from them. And so in order that we should not leave a kind of a gap for those of you who perhaps were not able to come last week, it was the Labor Day weekend after all, not able to get a tape of the broadcast, not able to listen on the radio, I thought I might begin tonight by just quickly summing up what are the contents of the 15th and 16th chapters of this book, and then going on to the main point of the evening, which is, of course, chapter 17, and the word about the great mystery, Babylon the Great. Chapter 15 begins the fourth vision of the things which are still to come. And you remember that these visions go over basically the same ground, but from different points of view. We have looked at them not as linear, one following the other, but as spiral by nature. Each one going back to the beginning of the age of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the time between His first and second coming, and looking at that age from a different point of view. This time, in this fourth vision concerning this whole period of time, we return to the framework of seven once again. That framework was seen in the first vision, you recall, which had to do with the opening of seven seals by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And with the opening of each of those seals was revealed more and more the character of the times in which we are now living. Times in which there are all sorts of difficulties that beset the way of the children of God, but nevertheless, times in which Christ is on the throne and upholds His own. In the second vision, there was again a series of seven, this time seven warning trumpets, each one heralding some kind of destructive catastrophe which carried away a large portion of the people of the world. And we interpreted those seven warning trumpets in terms of warning messages sent from God above to the people of the earth to repent. And you remember that the sad part of this second vision was the fact that in spite of all of those warnings, most of them did not repent. They did not hear the voice of the living God in the circumstances of life as we have lived it here in this world. The third vision did not contain a series of seven. It was the one about the woman and the child that she bore, the child that was snatched up into glory, and the woman driven off into the desert, whence the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, went to make war against her seed. And we saw something of the course of that war in the beast from beneath the sea, the beast from upon the land, and their ultimate destruction. And now, in this present vision, which is the fourth in the series, we come again to the whole figure of seven. They are seven vials that are poured out upon the face of the earth. That is, seven bowls. And they are described as the seven last plagues, or the symbols of the wrath of God poured out in judgment. And I reminded you that they inform us concerning the interpretation of the book of Revelation that with the succeeding visions, we have an ever greater emphasis upon the last things. The earlier visions were more neutral concerning the last things. We were brought up to the last days, to be sure, but nothing very much or very detailed was said about them. But now, as we come closer and closer to the great conclusion of this book, more and more is revealed about the very end of these days and the judgment of the world and the ushering in at last of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness through the power of our God and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this vision certainly has to do with those things coming last upon the earth, the great judgment of our God. Not that there have not been judgments before, there have. The flood in the days of Noah was one such judgment. The destruction of Jerusalem of its temple, 6 centuries before the coming of Christ, was one such obvious judgment. The second destruction of Jerusalem and of the Jewish state after the time of Christ was another such judgment. And there have been various evidences of God's judgment upon the world in the history of the world since that time. But there is coming, at the end of the period, a great and a terrible judgment. And it begins, as we see, to be described prophetically in the pouring out of these seven vials, these seven bowls of the plagues of the wrath of God. And they fall upon the earth and upon the sea and upon the rivers and upon the sky, in other words, into every portion of the created universe, and bring death and destruction on every hand, the destruction of all who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who do not know God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who are rebellious against His word and against His truth, who exalt exalt themselves above Jesus, above God, above everything that is holy and righteous and true and faithful. And there are many of this sort in the earth and always have been and will be apparently until the very end of the age. And finally, we see some suggestion of the ultimate conflict, as the nations of the world are said to be drawn together into a great ultimate battle. The place is called Armageddon, which means, of course, the mountain of Megiddo, which is not necessarily a literal place in the prophecy, although it was a literal place in time past, a place where many decisive battles were fought in the course of Israel's history, and where fortunes were won and fortunes were lost. And so that name is applied to the final battle, the final conflict between the forces of rebellion and the forces of our God. And also the great city is to be judged, the great world system that sets itself up against God and against His anointed. And the Greek word for the great city would be familiar to you. In Greek it is imigale polis. And if you sort of pronounce that word in just a little different ways, you get megalopolis out of it. A word that has become rather common today for the great cities which are developing in various parts of the earth, with their huge populations and their almost ungovernable and unmanageable problems, of which we read so much in this present day and age. That great city is to be broken up. It is to fall beneath the blows of God's wrath. That's essentially what we read in the 15th and 16th chapters of the book of Revelation, the beginnings of the judgments of Almighty God, and the ever-increasing vials of outpourings of His wrath upon the earth. And then at the beginning of the chapter that we have open before us tonight, chapter 17, we come in as by a zoom lens on a particular aspect, a particular detail of that final judgment. One of those seven angels, which had the seven vials, came and talked with John, saying, "Come over here, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Now, we don't particularly admire that word, that choice of words. It's not exactly a word of refinement, nor the word that goes with it, harlot, later on in the chapter. The one is the old Germanic, the old Anglo-Saxon word for this sort of thing. The other, the French or Romance language word, which has come into our language. It means, of course, a woman who sells herself to others. And it is certainly not something that we like to contemplate, and certainly not something that we regard with equanimity. But it is very easy to see why this particular figure has been chosen by the Holy Spirit in order to bring the message of the occasion. For throughout the Scriptures, and notice this sometime, in fact you might trace the thought throughout the Bible, there is a close relationship between the family covenant or the marriage covenant and the covenant between God and His people. You see it all along the way. In the Old Testament, over and over again, Israel's forsaking of the covenant and of the covenant responsibilities and covenant relationship is portrayed as adultery. Israel has gone astray. She has left her rightful husband, who has provided for her so fully and so excellently down through the years, who has been ever faithful to her, and she has been unfaithful to him, and has found in the person of idolatry and wickedness other lovers. She has committed adultery. She has become a whore, a harlot. And you read these figures of speech in the Old Testament again and again. And in the New Testament, you have the opposite, the great parallel between the mystery of marriage and the revelation of Christ's relationship to the church. And one of the most beautiful passages on marriage, I'm sure, is that which compares these two. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And the wife is to be faithful and obedient to her husband as the church is to Christ, so that altogether we may share in the glory and the purity that is to come. There is, you see, that constant parallel between the covenant of marriage on which family life is based and the covenant of God. And unfaithfulness to God is regarded in the Scriptures as nothing less than immorality.
immorality and is as disgusting and is as wicked as that particular sin is in the eyes and in the minds of all who are thinking rightly and who are thinking correctly about the moral issues of life. And that's why, of course, this particular figure is portrayed. And this particular whore, this harlot, is not just some cheap woman of the streets in any red light district of any city on the face of the earth, nor is she one of those expensive call girls about which we read in Washington or in the world capitals of the world. She is the one with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. In other words, her influence is second to none, and the tentacles of her immorality have stretched into the very highest places of human society. What can we say about this awful picture? He says, "He carried me away in the spirit to the desert, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And immediately the lights should go on in your understanding as you read this. This beast is a combination of things that we have seen before. It is a combination of the scarlet dragon of chapter 12 and of the great beast of chapter 14, the beast that came up to challenge the authority of God and of Christ. In other words, all the authority of those ancient enemies are connected with this woman of mystery. She herself is arrayed in purple and scarlet color. In other words, with every possible allurement, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. It looks on the outside attractive and beautiful, but within is filthy and wicked. And upon her forehead was a name written," and this is the essence of the vision, "mystery." And you must not misunderstand that word. That word in the Greek language does not mean exactly what the corresponding word means in English. In English, a mystery is a puzzle, something that is impossible to solve, or something for which we are seeking the solution. A mystery story, for example, is one in which you are kept in suspense until the last minute to find out who committed the crime, or who has done the particular event or the particular deed which is there related. That's why it's called a mystery in our language. But in the Greek language, the idea was just a little bit different than that. There had been, to be sure, confusion. There had been a lack of knowledge. There had been an ignorance concerning the facts of the case. But this ignorance has been dispelled. Mystery, therefore, means essentially in the Greek language something hard to penetrate for man, which has nonetheless ultimately been revealed, and gloriously revealed for the good and for the blessing of all mankind. And you see, the mystery of this woman is now about to be revealed. The secrets of this woman are now about to be spread before the whole world. Her name, of course, is Babylon the Great. And you may wonder, why has that name been chosen? Well, of course, as always, and with virtually everything in the book of Revelation, we have to look to Scripture to interpret Scripture. And that basic principle of scriptural interpretation is especially important in this book. If you go beyond Scripture and what Scripture tells us and look to all sorts of human ideas and human schemes, you are bound to get into quicksand in the interpretation of the book of Revelation. But if you stick as close as possible as you possibly can to the Bible itself and what the Bible says in other places, you generally cannot go astray. And if you will remember, and it's not the very difficult strain of thought or thread of information, there is a whole story of Babylon going all through the Bible from the beginning to the end. It starts in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Now, in the book of Revelation, Babylon is not called by that name. It's called rather Babel or Babel, B-A-B-E-L. But the word is exactly the same in the original as Babylon. And you remember that in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, men built a tower there. A tower that was going to reach into heaven. Obviously the center and heart of some great city, some great early urban civilization. And they boasted of that tower that they would reach up to God himself and would equal him in authority and with power. And so great a challenge was this considered to be, that once again we hear the words which we heard before at the creation of man, let us, the divine Trinity, is involved in this decision. Let us go down and see this thing which they are doing. And you remember that God determined to put a stop to the building of that tower by confusing the tongues of men, and they went abroad upon the face of the earth, leaving that tower half done. You see, even there, Babel or Babylon stands for revolution against God. It stands for human rebellion against God. It stands for the very challenge to God's authority, God's truth, God's power, God's faithfulness, God's righteousness on the part of human beings. And so it is throughout the Bible. We don't read much about Babylon through many, many pages of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that it ceased to exist. As a matter of fact, secular history tells us that Babylon flourished early in the history of civilization. The first Babylonian Empire was a great one, but apparently it never got into very close contact with the people of God, and so of course the Bible simply ignores it. The Bible is the history of God's dealings with his people, and not the history of the world, needless to say. It is only when great Babylon comes into contact with the people of God that once again it's mentioned in Scripture. And that happened, as you recall, towards the end of the Judean kingdom. And there was something, again, very different, very unique about Babylon's attack upon the people of God, upon the church, God's covenant community. There had been other enemies down through history. Egypt, for example. The Philistines. The Assyrians. Great and terrible enemies. And they wrought havoc in the midst of the church. But these enemies were interested only in death and plunder. They were interested in destroying what they could of the church and seizing her inheritance to a certain extent, wiping out her people if they could, and that sort of a thing. And so, as a matter of fact, they were far less dangerous than Babylon. We wouldn't think them so. We hate and despise and fear enemies that might kill us or our families or take away our property or something like that, and rightly so from a human point of view. But Babylon's attack was different than that. Babylon was not a ferocious enemy. And if you read carefully the accounts of Scripture, King Nebuchadnezzar, the founder of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the one that finally came into contact with the Jews, was not half so violent as the Assyrian kings and monarchs which came before him. In fact, he sought in every way to bring the Jews into his orbit. And he spared the city of Jerusalem over and over again, until finally, when he saw the impossibility of the task, only then did he destroy the city and carry the bulk of the people away into captivity. And even their captivity was not a heavy one. They were not imprisoned in concentration camps. They were not forced to labor as slaves. They were simply given a portion of Babylonian land or land near Babylon to cultivate. And history tells us, and the Bible reflects that fact, that they prospered in the land of Babylon. Many of them became rich and wealthy men. And when the time came for them to return once again to the Holy Land, many of them refused. And as a matter of fact, throughout the ancient history, there were more Jews in Babylon than ultimately came back to the land of Israel. Just as today, the greater portion of the Jews live outside of Israel, even though the door is open to that homeland once again. They prefer the pleasures of the world to the rigors of the territory that God had originally given them. But you see, Babylon's attack was different from that of any other kingdom. Babylon's attack was a spiritual attack. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, sought to absorb the Jews rather than to destroy them. They sought to bring the church into their spiritual orbit and overcome their spiritual resistance rather than their military resistance. And you see that so clearly in the story of Daniel. And you remember that I had the opportunity, I think it was only last summer, to expound the story of Daniel to you. And we saw right at the beginning of that story, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He would not ultimately cooperate with the world system and with the civilization and with the whole point of view that great Babylon represented. That was the fearful enemy that sought to undo and to destroy the people of God by absorbing them. And I tell you, this is still the great danger to the church. Not conquest, not simple persecution, not the killing of its members or the destroying of its buildings, but the absorption of the church by the world. That's the thing we have to beware of. That's the adultery, the spiritual adultery against which this passage warns us. That's the terrible fate that could come to the people of God if they do not stand fast in their loyalty to the Almighty. They may be dazzled by the world system. It seems so wonderful. It seems so beautiful. It seems so successful. It seems so powerful. It seems so intelligent. It seems so able to provide all sorts of comforts and all sorts of conveniences and all sorts of earthly pleasures. It allures, it draws, it pulls in. And that's that Babylon of which we speak here. And again it has been the danger of the people of God. We must not think, and particularly as this passage goes on, that only one particular historical manifestation of this is thought of here. There are all sorts of historical manifestations. That's why this woman with her dragon represents a system that dies and rises again, over and over again. It's that which was and which was not, and then which suddenly is again. Because you see, the danger seems to disappear, and the first thing you know, it reappears. Old Babylon was destroyed, or rather was conquered by the Persians. But soon the Greek successors of Alexander the Great appeared and sought to absorb the Jews. We don't read about that in the canonical scriptures, but it happened during the intertestamental period. Then the Greeks disappeared and the Romans came on the scene. And once again, their approach was very subtle and very reasonable. We don't want you to give up your religion. We don't want you to shut down your churches. We don't want you to destroy your Bibles or do any such thing. All you have to do is to offer a little incense on this altar here to the Caesar, to the emperor. That's not such a terrible thing, is it? We don't care what you think in your heart, as long as you give some outward allegiance to this other God. And the Christians suffered in the Roman Empire primarily because they absolutely refused to compromise their convictions when compromise would have been so easy. And so it has been down through the ages. And so it is today. The world system is that whore sitting upon her beast today. And it seeks to win us by allurements, to absorb us into itself, to change our minds very gradually by presenting itself in the most favorable light, to convince us that our faith and our hope and our expectations and our standards and our beliefs, after all, can be compromised in one way or another, and that we need not be so firm, and we need not be so strict, and we need not be so particular, and we need not be so choosy. After all, we can get along with the world, and we can live with the world, and we can prosper with the world, and we can enjoy the world's enjoyments, drink of her cup of her fornications, and think, oh boy, we're having a good time. But you see, the real truth is, the woman and her beast are at war with the Lamb. And that's what you see later on in that chapter. They called together all the powers of the world to make war on the Lamb, Christ Jesus, and those who are true and faithful. And the woman and her beast ultimately destroy each other. They consume each other and have their portion forever in the pit of hell. There's a warning here, a most important warning, and one which no born-again Christian can possibly miss. And it's simply this: we don't have to fight the beast particularly with arms or with any other means. Ultimately, that world system is going to go down. It will destroy itself in its own confusion. But we have to resist its allurements. We have to resist confusion with the world. We have to stand firm upon the truth. We have to stand firm upon the righteousness which God has revealed in His Word. We dare not, we must not compromise with the things which are eternal. For compromise is the name of the old beast's game. To get us to turn away from God and from Jesus Christ, and to give some kind of token loyalty to the beast, ultimately will undermine and destroy us inwardly and forever. For those who put their trust in Jesus, those who believe God above all things, those who believe His Word, they and they only shall stand forever. Look carefully at the world in which we live and at the systems of the world, and notice the alluring voices that are heard all around you, and make up your mind faithfully and God, by God's grace, to stand firm upon the truth which cannot be shaken. Only those who stand firm and true and resist to the end the blandishments of the beast and of the whore that rides her will prevail in the great day of God's coming judgment. For those who are Jesus and who believe in Jesus will ultimately prevail. The beast and the whore will be destroyed. It's set plainly before us. It should be clear as anything can be, the everlasting choice that we need daily to make between the allurements of the world and faithfulness to God and to our Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us ignorant concerning the main issues of our life, but has shown us clearly what stands before us and how dangerous and how subtle are the world and its voices. Help us to resist the world, the flesh, the devil. Help us to give ourselves wholly to Thee and to Thy Christ. Help us to realize that to compromise with the great things which we believe in and trust in is ultimately our eternal destruction. Lord, keep us steadfast in Thy word. Amen.